Chapter 11. The Weightier Matters. Mercy and Faithfulness. You have neglected the weightier matters of the law, mercy and faithfulness. Matthew 23:23, English Standard Version. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Luke 6:36. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Mercy. On a level with justice, mercy ranks among the weightiest obligations for the child of God. This principle, again reflecting God's own character, is that of compassion and magnanimity toward others. Mercy goes beyond justice without incurring injustice. Justice is the upholding of the rights of others, while mercy is the voluntary surrender of one's own rights for the benefit of others. In Scripture, mercy is seen to be evidenced primarily in voluntarily assisting the poor, and in forgiving others for injuries sustained at their hands. Mercy is the gracious surrendering of our own rights when doing so will genuinely benefit another. When we freely give our money or goods to others, we surrender our legitimate right to retain our own possessions for our own enjoyment. When we forgive, we surrender our right to retaliate or to hold a grudge. Giving to the poor is neither an act of justice nor a violation of justice. It is surrendering our right to what is lawfully ours and imparting to others what is not theirs by right. This gives the recipients a new right which they do not inherently possess, the right to spend money we earned as they wish. When one gladly and without duress gives up one's own rights, it is neither justice nor injustice. It is mercy. Likewise, when someone wrongfully injures us and we choose to forgive, we are surrendering our right to retaliate. We thereby give the offender a new right, the right to escape the just consequences of his or her actions. Mercy is therefore not the opposite of justice, but a step beyond justice. The opposite of justice is injustice, which violates the rights of another. Injustice is less than just, while mercy is more than just. The Bible mentions two reasons that we must be merciful to others. First, because we ourselves have received mercy, which requires us to allow the mercy we have received to flow out to others who need it as we do. And second, because it is a condition for the receiving of further mercies from God. It is doing to others what we would have others, including God, do to us. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." True mercy is not doing a favor in order to have generosity reciprocated. To give or to forgive with such motives is flatly forbidden by Christ. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The person walking in agape will naturally be compassionate and merciful. The principal expressions of mercy are the following. 1. Forgiving and canceling debts. When we think of our receiving mercy from God, many of us may think primarily of his forgiving our sins, despite our not deserving it. Jesus commands his followers to forgive others as we have been forgiven by God. Forgiveness can take the form of extending release from reprisals to one who has committed wrong or offended. It can also take the form of canceling a debt. Paul states that we should forgive as God has forgiven us. Our forgiving others is a function of our gratitude for being forgiven by God. Ingratitude is a major focus in Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant, who, having been forgiven a great debt, was shockingly ungrateful and unmerciful. He refused to forgive a small debt owed to him by a fellow servant. Israel was commanded to be kind to strangers because they themselves had been strangers in Egypt and were shown kindness by God in their deliverance from bondage. Gratitude for mercies received is a great motivator to the showing of mercy to others, whereas ingratitude is a great sin and offense to God. Jesus went so far as to say on several occasions that our refusal to forgive others will disqualify us for receiving God's forgiveness. His mercy flows into us as we allow the same mercy to flow out to others. However, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. There are two aspects of forgiveness. One arises from the loving disposition of the injured party, while the other arises from valuing relationships as God values them, seeking the reconciliation of estranged parties. The first is done internally, in the heart. The second is realized externally, in the relationship. To forgive another in your heart is an automatic decision to love your enemy, to give up your right to retaliate, and to hold no bitterness. It keeps the heart and conscience clean and avoids giving place to the devil. This is done unilaterally, whether or not the offender repents. Jesus commanded his disciples to routinely practice such automatic forgiveness. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. On the other hand, Jesus elsewhere tells us to approach the offender to elicit his repentance, and, if he repents, forgive him. This is because Jesus does not only value our having a right heart, but he desires the restoration of the relationship as well. You can love people unconditionally, but you cannot trust them unconditionally. Once your heart has been made right, it is necessary to attempt to make the relationship right also. This will require repentance on the part of the other party. The responsibility to initiate the reconciliation lies on both sides. If the offender does not initiate it, then Jesus said the offended party should do so. If there is repentance and you forgive, the relationship is recovered. This is a very high priority with God, and the devil is very interested in keeping offended Christians unreconciled. Those wishing to further the agenda of the kingdom of God rather than the devil's agenda will want to restore every broken relationship that can be responsibly restored. I mentioned the word responsibly because a valid reconciliation does not necessarily overlook offenses of which one has not repented. There needs to be restored trust as well as mercy. This is why Jesus says that one should approach the offender to elicit such repentance. If the offender will not repent, there are additional steps to take, outlined by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Each step is intended to bring about repentance and reconciliation. If these steps have been followed and the person has not repented, then the injured party has discharged his or her duty. There is nothing more to be done other than to let the unrepentant offender go his or her way unreconciled. If the offender never repents, the disciple is commanded still to love the enemy, but there is no command to trust or to further pursue the relationship. Some relationships, despite God's wishes and the best efforts of the believer, may never be reconciled. This is why Paul places limitations on our duty in this respect. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. 2. Non-retaliation. This is what Jesus was illustrating in his command to turn the other cheek. Though this is sometimes taken to be a forbidding of self-defense, it is actually forbidding retaliation. The command is not set in a context in which self-defense would be a consideration. If someone is trying to hurt or kill you, this verse would not directly apply. Jesus does not envision such a situation in this passage. To ward off an attack is not vengeance but self-defense, which is a different matter. We can see the difference between these two ideas expressed in the Torah concerning burglary. The law states that in the case of a home invasion at night, a burglar may end up dead at the hand of the homeowner who was defending his home and his family. The homeowner is said to incur no guilt for the killing in such a case. This is not only self-defense, but also the defense of others in the home. Yet, the passage continues, if the thief has gotten safely away and is hunted down and killed by the homeowner, which is an act of retaliation, not self-defense, this will incur blood guilt on the part of the killer, since the prescribed penalty for theft is to make restitution, not to be killed. Even if we would question the applicability of the above law to Christians today, we can see in it God's making a distinction between a man defending himself and his family on the one hand, and his later taking vengeance when there is no immediate danger on the other. The words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are not picturing a violent or dangerous situation at all. The man who strikes you on the right cheek, assuming him to be right-handed, must be slapping with the back of his hand, not punching with a fist. Feel free to test this with someone at home, gently. Stand facing another person. Then, in slow motion, try to naturally punch his right cheek with your right hand. A right-handed punch will naturally strike the left cheek of one facing you. Jesus is describing a slap with the back of the right hand to the other person's right cheek. This does not represent a threat, but an insult, or an attempt to aggravate. Thus, Christ's teaching does not refer to self-defense, but to retaliation. Mercy does not desire to retaliate. Paul was applying this teaching of Christ when he wrote, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head." By showing kindness to those who hate us when we might justly settle the score, we leave it to God to redress the matter as he may see fit. As long as the score remains unsettled by God, the wrongdoer is accumulating future punishment, as if coals of fire are piling up on his head. Footnote: it is common to hear teachers of this passage suggest that heaping coals upon the head is to be seen as a good deed done in a culture where people normally carried on their heads the coals from a communal fire to their homes for baking and such. This is a nonsensical interpretation, because Paul is teaching that by our showing kindness to enemies, we are leaving it to God to punish them. Coals of fire are a common image for God's judgments. For example, 2 Samuel 22, verse 9, Psalm 11, verse 6, Psalm 18, verses 8, 12, and 13, and Psalm 140, verse 10. If Paul or Solomon, whom he is quoting, wished for the heaping of coals on one's head to represent a welcome act of assistance, it would turn his argument into a tautology. Acting kindly to your enemy is like, well, it's like doing something kind for them. End footnote. 3. Hospitality and assistance to the needy. Many of us live in countries where there are few needy people who have no other recourse than to receive hospitality from generous benefactors. A great many of the poor among us are capable of working, but prefer not to do so. Many choose homelessness rather than to adopt responsible habits of health, self-maintenance, and productivity. This is not merely theory. One may discover this by one's own experiment, as many have done. Inquire of 10 homeless people why they don't stay in the available shelters set aside for people in such a condition, and see how they answer. If honest, many will tell you that they are not allowed to drink or use illegal drugs in those shelters. They would rather stay on the street than give up the things that have, in many cases, put them there in the first place. Another experiment. Approach 3 people holding signs that say, "We'll work for food," and offer to hire them to clean your rain gutters. I have a feeling you'll end up cleaning those alone. Those who are unwilling to work typically have access to a variety of government programs that guarantee the supply of their basic needs. In contrast to biblical times, bringing strangers into your home today may not often be meeting a need that cannot otherwise be easily provided. Nonetheless, there are many truly destitute and helpless people throughout the rest of the world needing the help of those who can afford to assist them. The care of them will burden the heart of the merciful disciple of Jesus, who will desire to alleviate their misery. Since many of us cannot fly to India or Africa to deliver supplies personally to the destitute, most of us will probably take the opportunity to give by means of charitable Christian organizations. For some of us, it may involve volunteering with such organizations, or even starting one. This concern for the poor must retain a prominent place in our awareness, especially as we make lifestyle choices and purchases for ourselves. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It is not necessary to look overseas for opportunities to relieve the poor. Even in prosperous lands, there are the hard-working poor whose needs are barely met by their low wages. Such people may be found even in the disciple community. The hard-working poor, for example, people with large families, those working for minimum wage, single mothers, etc., may encounter special emergencies. Our generosity may allow them to meet such emergencies or simply to do something special for their families, things that many of us do for our families routinely, without much thought. As conscientious Christians, some of the helpless poor may have godly convictions preventing them from seeking aid from government programs. It is the place of Christians to bear the burdens of their brethren, and so to fulfill the law of Christ. We are not only to be concerned about assisting fellow Christians in these circumstances, we must also be willing to help unbelievers in need, though, according to Paul, the priority will be to assist the brethren in Christ. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. When a Jewish lawyer asked Jesus concerning the proper application of the command to love one's neighbor as oneself, Jesus answered with the parable that we call the Good Samaritan. An unfortunate man was in desperate need of a benefactor who owed him nothing to incur personal inconvenience and risk in bringing him relief. This need was met by a foreigner who was the least qualified to view him as a neighbor, since the two were of different and mutually hostile races, nations, and religions. Jesus turned the question back upon the questioner, requiring him to identify which of the characters in the story was the true neighbor to the unfortunate man. The lawyer reluctantly admitted that it was he who showed mercy on him. Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Jesus explicitly taught that only those who show mercy toward others can count on God's mercy being shown toward them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If we are generous to others, God will be generous to us. If we forgive others, God will forgive us. Genuine love for our neighbor and gratitude toward God will not allow us to remain unmoved by the cry of the needy or the remorseful. Faithfulness. Anyone who has ever been betrayed by someone whose loyalty mattered knows the value of this word, faithfulness. It is a rare trait to find among either men or women. Solomon, a keen observer of human nature, suggested that in his day it was a challenge to find a man possessing this quality. "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?" Nor was he under any illusions about the virtue of the fairer sex. He asked the same rhetorical question about wives. "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. That is rare. The heart of her husband safely trusts her." Many wives and husbands have been trusted by their partners, but only a faithful woman or man can be safely trusted. The faithful person is one in whom confidence or faith may safely be placed, by God and by others. It is the quality of being reliable and dependable. It is what we commonly call integrity or character. It describes the old-fashioned virtue of being as good as your word. God wants all people to be aware of his faithfulness so that they can trust him and believe his words. Since the Christian is a self-identified imitator of God, our behavior speaks loudly to the world around us of the character of God. If God is not viewed as trustworthy, then he will not be trusted. If God's people are found to be unfaithful and untrustworthy, this increases the likelihood that those who see us will assume the same to be true of the one we are imitating. It is the most common thing in the world for unbelievers to assume Christianity, and thus God himself, to be false, for no better reason than that the Christians they have observed have proven themselves to be false and unreliable. Faithfulness is also that quality that distinguishes between those who remain loyal to God under persecution and those who lapse under pressure. It is the difference between the person who, having foolishly incurred a debt, actually pays it off, perhaps over a period of years, and one who files for bankruptcy and considers him or herself free of further obligation to the creditor. It is the difference between the person with a difficult but faithful spouse, who stays to fulfill sacred vows made before God and man, and the one who takes the coward's way out, seeking a divorce and breaking his or her promise. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. Promise keepers. Faithfulness is the principle that underlies the commandments to abstain from bearing false witness, false oaths, divorce, and lying in general. It is also directly related to the commandment forbidding adultery, the specific act most commonly referred to as unfaithfulness in popular parlance. When Jesus cited the commandment against adultery, he addressed the aspect of the injustice of a man intruding upon the marriage of another man. The other side of the coin is the woman's violation of her oath of faithfulness to her husband. This kind of unfaithfulness was the metaphor that God chose to use in speaking of his own covenant people's betrayal of him. Footnote. See, for example, the extended parables of Israel's shameless adultery in Ezekiel chapter 16 and 23. End footnote. Every marriage that ever fails does so because of unfaithfulness on the part of one or both parties. If all people were faithful, no divorce would ever occur. The only allowable divorce occurs due to the unfaithfulness of one spouse. If the person is seeking a divorce on any other grounds, then that party is committing an act of unfaithfulness by needlessly violating their sacred wedding vows. Remember those? At the time of marriage, vows are taken which include, since the definition of marriage demands, that each party will remain faithfully in the marriage until one of the parties has died. People who do not intend to keep their oaths, that is, to maintain their integrity, should not make sacred oaths in the name of God, as both the bride and the groom do at their wedding. Solomon wrote, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." It is sometimes stated that the three most common causes for divorce are differences over finances, sex, and children. None of these are causes of divorce, any more than crime is caused by poverty. Bad behavior is caused by bad character. Not all poor people become criminals, and not all people who find their marriages crippled by major areas of incompatibility choose to divorce. Difficulties in life do not force anyone to sin. The only thing that can ever cause divorce is unfaithfulness to an oath. No marriage ends, short of the death of a spouse, until one or both parties default on a vow made to God and to others. That vow contained promises that both parties will remain committed uniquely to each other for a lifetime. The traditional vows, very rightly, include the lines, "for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health." There is a reason that these vows have taken this form in Christian tradition. It is because treacherous people look for loopholes to excuse themselves for breaking their promises. There is no place for covenant breakers in the kingdom of God. Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. There is no divorce which does not either involve or incur unfaithfulness. That is why God hates divorce. The option of backing down on a promise or a commitment is anathema to the faithful individual. Of course, as with all sins, unfaithfulness sometimes occurs among believers at weak moments. We all stumble in many things. However, when disciples fall, they repent and get back on the right path. If a believer has broken any promise to any person, it is necessary to repent and to return to the place of keeping that promise. Only a dishonorable person will default on a promised obligation and fail to repent. Swearing to your own hurt. Faithfulness is the settled determination to always be true to your word, regardless of what unforeseen inconvenience, personal difficulties, or suffering one may have to endure for the sake of maintaining integrity. This is the character of the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That phrase refers to one who promises or swears to do something and afterward discovers that the keeping of that commitment will hurt or cost more than was originally anticipated. In such circumstances, the faithful man or woman does not back out of the promise, nor change course. Faithfulness keeps commitments because character matters more than convenience. Keeping all of your promises is only difficult for a single lifetime. Life is short, but eternity is long. The faithful person values truth and trustworthiness above convenience. When one spouse becomes disabled, requiring intensive and difficult care, or becomes unattractive, unresponsive, cantankerous, demented, or otherwise repugnant, the duty of the disciple remains unchanged. Due to one's commitment and sacred vows of lifelong faithfulness, divorce will not be a consideration. Many years ago, I knew a self-employed cleaning contractor with unshakable Christian convictions about integrity. Though he was a very reliable and conscientious man, he had less work than he needed, and little money. On one occasion, he gave a reasonable bid on a job which he assumed to be the work of a single day. He was hired. But when he showed up the next day to do the job, he discovered that there was a hardened substance on the surfaces to be cleaned, which had not been visible to him when he had originally given his bid on the job. It became belatedly clear that the cleanup was going to require multiple days' work. Realizing that he could hardly afford to tie up so much time working on a job for which he would be paid the wage of a single day, he was sorely tempted to either adjust his bid upward or walk off the job. Many would have taken one of these options. However, as a disciple of Jesus determined to be notorious for his uncompromising integrity, he became one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He felt that his integrity as a Christian was worth more than any amount of money, and that he would rather go broke than to default on his verbal commitment. As a result, he finished the job and received the low payment originally agreed upon. He took a hit financially, but without regret. Building and maintaining character is far more important than the building of a nest egg. God takes care of his faithful ones. Today, many years later, that man is financially comfortable. But more importantly, his conscience is also comfortable. Even though he could have chosen differently by asking the client's leave to alter his bid, he nonetheless has no regrets now for having chosen integrity over convenience. God honors those who honor him, and honoring God requires honoring our commitments. Footnote: to seek the release from a foolishly made promise is not forbidden in Scripture, if the one to whom the commitment was made is willing to grant release. Proverbs 6, verses 1 through 5. This does not apply to wedding vows, however, since both parties are contracting with God in making such vows. None but God can grant release. And footnote. Unbelievers should be able to see the glory of God in nature, but God's character, in particular, is supposed to be displayed in the behavior of his people. Our truthfulness in speech is to be a witness to the truthfulness of God's words. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness. No one can trust another who is perceived as untrustworthy. When an unbeliever meets or does business with a believer, that is the occasion when the character of the king is on display to the skeptic. A cynical businessman once told me, "When a car pulls up in front of my office with a fish bumper sticker, I know I am about to be swindled." Footnote: referring, of course, to the simple fish drawing formed by the intersecting of two arched lines, which has historically been the identifying symbol of the Christian. End footnote. This was no doubt intended as hyperbole. The irony was that decades earlier he himself had formerly been a believer, but had deserted his wife and three children to marry the family's babysitter. An unfaithful man tends to view all others as unfaithful. In his case, perhaps, his cynicism of the integrity of Christians was a mere case of projection. However, very many unbelievers have become embittered toward Christ due to the dishonesty of those who have represented themselves as Christians. Unscrupulous behavior has not only reflected badly on the integrity of Christians in general, but upon the God whom they profess to imitate. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Jesus spoke of being thrown into the sea, wearing a millstone necklace as a fate associated with those whose compromise stumbles others. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." There are many reasons for God's concern that his disciples love others, but none can outweigh the fact that God's own reputation for being loving, a God of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, rides upon the impression the world gains from interacting with and watching the King's followers. As Christ's name has been entrusted to us, so has his reputation. When unbelievers tell us about scandalous behavior they have observed in believers, we are quick to say, "Don't look at Christians, look at Jesus." What else can we say in such cases? Yet, just where is it that the world is expected to see Jesus, if not in his followers? Agape love is manifested in action, not merely emotion. Those actions are justice, mercy, and faithfulness, exhibited in all relationships. It is the law of the kingdom. Loving one's neighbor is a simple, though costly, law to obey. The Holy Spirit works in the heart of the trusting follower of Christ to produce the inward desire to love and serve others at one's own expense. To the disciple, serving others is the fulfillment of the heart's desire. This is why love is also called the law of liberty. Remember, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. However, our responsibility is to follow that inward leading to work out in our choices and behavior what God has worked into our hearts. Despite being the law of liberty, justice, mercy, and faithfulness are nonetheless mandatory. The King does not hand down mere suggestions. While the New Testament believer is not under the law of Moses, he or she is under the law of Christ. The world needs to know that there is another king requiring their loyalty, and that those who are truly in his kingdom adorn his message by their love.